serious there for a moment. Normally y'all are chatty, and it's good. It's good to see that. Open your Bibles. Actually, hold off on opening your Bibles, because I want to begin with a little bit of backstory here before we jump in, and we're going to kind of be in different places this morning. So if you want, you can go ahead and open to Colossians 1. That's where we're going to start. But let me just say, first of all, if you're a guest with us this morning, or you've been coming here a long time, or a member, we just want to say welcome. We're glad you're here. We're glad that you chose this place to come and worship and open God's Word. As James said, welcome. We've been in a series currently, week 4, that we've titled When Only Isn't Lonely, where we have been uncovering the differences primarily between Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism. Now, it goes all the way back to 1517. A Catholic Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther saw issues with the practices of the Catholic Church with regard to Scripture. He'd been reading the Scripture, saw that some of the things that Scripture was saying was different than what they were practicing, and so he nailed 95, we call them theses, really 95 complaints to the door in Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, hoping to spark a conversation with the Catholic Church about some of these differences. And it actually kind of rather sparked a reformation, a revolution, if you will, amongst people who held to the Scripture as the authority. Now, out of that reformation, there were actually 5 statements that came out of this that are fundamentally different or fundamentally set us apart from the Catholic Church. They became known as the 5 solas. Sola, if you haven't been here, is a word, it's a Latin word that means only. And these 5 things that came out of this reformation were meant to stand alone. That's why we've titled this series, When Only Isn't Lonely. We've already covered 3 of them. And the foundational one, like I mentioned, was sola scriptura, only Scripture. And if you remember back 2-3 weeks ago, we talked about this fork in the road. And the fork in the road divides, really, Protestantism from Catholicism. This is really where we split, where we first start seeing our differences. We as Protestants believe that only Scripture serves as the final and lasting authority for the church and for individual believers. But Catholicism differs here. Now, they don't have a problem with Scripture saying that Scripture has authority. It's just not their only source of authority. They also believe that the Pope and church councils take precedent even actually over Scripture, because it's those things that are interpreting Scripture. So they have 3 branches of authority. And because of this fork in the road, even basic definitions that we have within the church and within the Bible are different. We define very important words differently as a result of this fork in the road. Why? Because Scripture defines our terms, but it doesn't necessarily define them in the Catholic Church. 2 of these differently defined terms we've already talked about. 2 weeks ago, we talked about sola gratia, only grace. And then last week was sola fide, only faith. So grace and faith, 2, would we agree, important words for Christianity, right? Out of the Bible. Are we awake this morning? Yes. Okay. Very sort of. I love the honesty, at least. as we've discovered, that these definitions are very, very different. Now, we don't have time this morning to recap all the differences between these words. And if you haven't been here either last week or the week before, we highly encourage you to go onto either the website or Facebook. You can stream the service. We have CDs that you can play in your car if you're still rocking the CD player. I am, right? So no shame there.
There was a subtle insult in that, wasn't there?
With me included. We still have a CD player. But we would encourage you to go back and listen to those things, because they are jam-packed with history and scriptural evidence of how we define grace and faith very differently than Catholicism. So when Catholicism says that you are saved by grace through faith, they mean something very different than we do. And so it's important to understand that. Now, with that being said, if we were to give you sort of like 1 big major overarching difference between Catholicism and Protestantism, it is our responsibility in the work of salvation. Okay, that's kind of 1 big way you could think about this. Catholics believe that there is a responsibility on the individual believer in participating with God's grace through the sacraments provided by the church. That's how grace happens. And that through faith, not in what God has said, but in what the church has said, through participation and faith, you are receiving grace and you are being actively saved. So salvation in a Catholic sense is a process. You participate in it, and as long as you are participating, the process is happening. right? Now, we believe something very different. Scripture teaches not that it is a process, but that salvation is an event, that it takes place, it occurs, and then that is done. It is final. Grace is not something that we participate in. Grace is a gift of God, an unmerited favor on us. It has nothing to do with us. We have no participation with it. And even our faith in what God has said is not faith of our own, but God has had to make us alive, as we talked about last week in Ephesians 2, because we were dead. God makes us alive and enables us, gives us the capacity to have faith. So salvation is a process in Catholicism that you participate in. What we believe is that salvation is an event. You have no participation in it. Even the faith that you have, you only have because God has enabled you to have that faith. Now this morning, we come to the fourth sola, solus Christus, only Christ, in Christ alone. And what we're going to find out this morning is that what you believe about your role in salvation will ultimately determine your view of Christ's role in salvation. Right? If you believe that as the Catholics teach, that you participate in the process of salvation, you cannot really say in Christ alone. Because it's not Christ alone. It's also your participation. However, if you take the scriptural approach and you say that we have no participation in the salvation event at all, then it has to be, it must be Christ alone. There's no other explanation for it. And we're going to find out why only Christ really must be true. Are we ready? All right. Let's talk through this. The first one is that Christ alone is the head of the church. Christ alone is the head of the church. You've likely heard this, right? Jesus is the head of the church. Yeah. Not controversial. It's a phrase that comes right out of Scripture. Colossians 1:18. Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is preeminent in the church, and he is the head of the church. There's no confusion there, no controversy there. Ephesians 5:23 and 24. Paul is discussing the roles in marriage between husbands and wives. And he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ, listen to this, also is head of the church. There it is again. He himself being the Savior of the body. And he goes on to say, but as church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. And again, this is about marriage. This is actually this is the text I use when I officiate wedding ceremonies. But Paul is making known something about the nature of marriage, and he's using another relationship to give comparison to the two, one that the people would have understood, something that would have been very well known in his context. And that comparison is between Christ and the church, the relationship between Jesus and the body. And he's saying that Jesus is the Savior of the body because he is the head of the body. And I love this, that in response to his headship, it says that we, the church, are subject to him. Now, this word here, subject, in the Greek, hupotasso, it's actually a combination of two Greek words, the prefix hupo, meaning under, and tasso, meaning to arrange or put something in order. Literally, under arrangement, under a ordering. There's kind of a word picture here. It doesn't really make good sense in English, but imagine this. Something must be ordered from first to last. This is what Paul is saying. There's an order that he is describing. And we, the church, are even under that. Okay, so Jesus is entirely over the church. He's not just first place. Even the whole I am second movement, right? It's a good movement. I mean, I agree with, like, the premise. But really, scripturally, what Paul is saying is we're not second place. We're not last place. Jesus is all the places. We're under even that. We are under everything. We are under all of his authority. He is entirely over us. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about spiritual gifts. And apparently the church in Corinth had very badly misunderstood the purpose and the role of spiritual gifts. In verse 1, he says, I don't want you to be unaware. That's kind of a nice way of saying, you guys have gotten this all wrong, right? And he begins to unpack the different gifts. Verse 11, he says that the Spirit works all of these things, all of these gifts, distributing to each one individually just as he will. So who decides who gets which gifts? The Spirit, right, the Holy Spirit. That means that some gifts go to some people, some other people get other gifts. Not everyone gets every gift. That's kind of the idea. There's diversity. And then he goes on. He likens it to an actual body. And he says that a body is not one member, but it's many members. A body has hands, and it has feet, and it has eyes, and it has different members that comprise one body. And each one of these members is meant for a different and specific role. Feet are meant for standing and walking. If you try to see with your feet, you're not going to have very good luck, right? Eyes are meant for vision. If you try to do a handstand on your eyes, probably not going to work out very well for you, right?
Now you're getting a little personal there.
What?
Talking about eyes.
I'm sorry. A body has feet and
eye.
Is that right?
Okay.
And eye. Now, what Paul is going to get at here is that, look, when each of the members of the body do their job, there's success, right? There's functionality. There's success in the way the body moves. And then he makes the spiritual connection. He comes down to verse 27. He says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And who controls the body? The head. And who's the head? Christ. So here's what this means. It means the Spirit gives gifts to each believer. Those believers with those gifts make up the body of Christ, Jesus being the head of the body. So Jesus then directs Christians to use these specific gifts in the way that they are meant to be used. And when that happens, the body works together. There's functionality, there's success, and God is glorified as a result. Amen? This is the body doing the work of the ministry. You could say it this way. All of the church's movements are directed by Jesus and him alone. Not the pastors, not the elders. We have a role in shepherding and teaching and discipleship. But Jesus ultimately is the one who sets the direction for the church. Why? He's the head. Now, this should not be too controversial. This is just kind of a brief overview of Christ's headship over the church. And everything I said, I think, is pretty clear from Scripture. And to be fair, Catholicism doesn't necessarily disagree with Christ as the head of the church. But as we have seen in weeks past, the problem comes in with that pesky four-letter word, only. There's the issue. Protestants believe that Jesus is the only head of the church. But this is Catholic dogma. This is what it says, that Jesus is the invisible head of the church, and that the Pope is the visible head of the church. In fact, there's actually a title given to the Pope in Catholic dogma where they call him the Vicar of Christ. How many of you have heard that terminology, the Vicar of Christ? So vicar, a word that is derived from vicarious. The word vicarious, to live vicariously through someone else, means to experience the world through another person. So what this teaching indicates is that Jesus is leading the church vicariously through the Pope. Wrap your mind around that for a minute. All right? This is right out of Catholic literature. The Pope possesses full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the whole church, and not merely in matters of faith and morals, but also in church discipline and in the government of the church, meaning he can excommunicate if he so chooses. He is the Vicar of Christ, a title of the Pope implying his supreme and universal primacy, both of honor and of jurisdiction over the entire Church of Christ. Now, this comes from a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation of Matthew 16, 15 through 18. In this part of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus asks Peter, who do the people say that I am? And he says that there are several things that the people say Jesus is. And then Peter is asked by Jesus, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says something shocking here. He says, Peter, you didn't come up with that on your own. That wasn't your idea. The Father in heaven had to reveal that idea to you. Now, this goes right back to what we talked about last week, right? About God making us alive. And this idea that in order to understand spiritual things, God has to give us the capacity even to do so. God had to give Peter the capacity even to make this confession. He says, you didn't come up with this on your own. The Father had to tell you this. And then he says this, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, how we understand that statement is very, very important, and it is very different than Catholicism. In order to understand this statement, we got to understand the language. We got to go back to the original language for a moment. There's wordplay here in the Greek that makes sense of the point that Jesus is making. And it involves the two words, Peter and the word rock. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 16, you can circle those words, Peter and rock. Now, Peter's name in the Greek is the word Petros. Petros. It's his name, but it also is just a word that means a pebble or a rock. Okay? So he is literally saying, you are a rock. You are Peter. You are a pebble. Peter Pebble. You can call him that from now on.
Peter Pebble.
And then he says this, and upon this rock, I will build my church. And so Catholics go, aha! See? And he just said it. Peter is the rock. And Jesus is building his church on Peter. Peter, therefore, must be the Pope. He must be the head of the church. Jesus is giving succession, he's giving power to Peter in this moment. Now, even that reasoning is suspect, all right? Those do not necessarily entail one another. But here's where it gets interesting. This is where knowing your language is important. The word rock here is actually a different word. It's a slightly different word. Peter is the word Petros, pebble or rock. But the word rock is actually the word Petra, which is a word that means bedrock or a massive rock formation. It's like a boulder. Imagine a massive. So this is what Jesus is saying. You are a rock, and I will build my church on this boulder. Now the question is, who is the boulder, or what is the boulder, right? We know it can't be Peter, because he uses a different word. Peter's a small rock. He's a pebble. So what is the boulder? What is he talking about? What is he going to build his church upon? What massive thing is he going to build his church on? It's Peter's confession that the Father had to reveal to him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus will build his church on that confession. Every time someone confesses Jesus as Lord, as the Son of the living God, the church grows. Amen?
Right.
This is the gospel. He builds his church on that confession. Not Peter. Peter couldn't even say that apart from the Father. Peter is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And only Christ is the head of the church. Amen? Secondly, Christ alone is our mediator.
You've probably heard the saying, anything with two heads is a monstrosity. And what has happened in Catholic history that Martin Luther and the Reformers really protested about was this monstrosity that Catholicism had created, this thing with two heads, that, yes, Jesus is technically the head of the church, but he functions through an individual that started with Peter, and then the succession of Peter is where all of the popes come from. And the Reformers said, no, it's only Christ who is the head. You get that? Second of all, only Christ is our mediator. Now, this is going to get tough here, so hang in here with me. I've got about 30 minutes to finish this, and I think I can do it because I have 2 points to cover, and then we'll be out on time. See, we always do what we promise we're going to do, right? Unbelievable, unbelievable. Christ alone is our mediator. Now, we got to do some history here. We have to do some Old Testament history for you to get this. God's redemptive plan, in other words, his plan of salvation for humankind after the fall in the garden, is divided into two covenants. That's why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. You could say it's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Testament is the covenant of law that God gave to Israel. The New Testament is the covenant of grace that we have in Christ. So we have two covenants. God has entered into two covenants with mankind in history. The Old Covenant, which was a covenant of law through Moses to Israel, the nation of Israel. The New Covenant is the covenant of grace to the church in Christ Jesus. To the church, meaning those who have been called out, who are all born-again believers. Now, the first covenant, the Old Covenant, the covenant of law, was all for the purpose of preparing for the entering into of the final covenant, which was going to be the new covenant of grace in Christ. So the Old Covenant was simply to prepare the way for the coming of the new covenant. So in the Old Covenant, this is what God did. He chose for himself a nation, the nation of Israel. He set them apart, it says, as a peculiar nation, as a nation peculiar unto God. He made them unique. He preserved them through history in order that he might ultimately send the Savior, the Christ, from that nation. And the law, that it was a covenant of law, the law itself is a perfect reflection of the moral nature of God. You need to understand that. There's never been anything wrong with God's law. The law, the scripture says, is perfect because it is a perfect reflection of God's moral character. But because the Old Testament law was perfect, it meant that imperfect people could never perfectly keep the law, right? Right? They were always falling short of the perfection of the law. Well, God never gave the law to his Old Testament people intending them to perfectly keep the law. He knew they couldn't do that, so he didn't expect that. So we said last week that even under the old covenant of law, people were not saved by keeping the law. They were not saved by their righteousness, but they were saved by what? They were saved by faith, by grace through faith, taking God at his word. It says of Abraham, who even preceded the giving of the law, that Abraham did what? He believed God, and it was counted to him as what? Not works, but righteousness, that God counted righteousness to Abraham. Why? Because he responded in faith. God does the same thing to us in Christ, that when we respond in faith, God imputes righteousness to us, not into us, that's a Catholic view, but he imputes and sees us through the righteousness of Christ. So even in the Old Covenant, the covenant of law, people were not saved by works, they were saved by faith. But the real purpose of the law was constantly to keep this reminder before his Old Covenant people of their need for a Savior. That if we can't do it, then there's got to be somebody who comes along and saves us. You understand that? So the law was given to keep this constant light shining before the people. You can't work your way to me. You are imperfect. You can't even keep my law. So they're constantly reminded of their imperfection and their failure to be righteous before God. Now, the old covenant, how was it administrated? It was administrated by a priesthood that God ordered and he designed. Now, what is a priest? A priest is a mediator, okay? How many of you have ever been to a mediator in law? That's not a fun experience, right? Okay. A priest is like a legal mediator, brings the two parties together and mediates between the two. That's what a priest does, to mediate between man and God. Now, a mediator then, or a priest, is someone who stands between a holy and righteous God and unholy and unrighteous people and mediates between the two to bring them together. Are you getting this picture? So, but even in the priesthood system that God put up, there was this constant reminder to the people that they needed a mediator. Why? Because they couldn't keep the law. So even the priesthood itself was a constant reminder that they could not come directly to God because of their unrighteousness and his perfect righteousness. So not only did they have the law that showed them that they were imperfect, but they had this priestly system that was a constant reminder to them, you can't get to God on your own. You have to come to me through a mediator, a go-between. And so what the priest did is they offered sacrifices, blood sacrifices for sins of the people. So in this mediating role, they were offering sacrifices for the people. But because the priests themselves were also imperfect, right? They were just people like us. They first had to offer sacrifices for their own sin before they could offer sacrifices for the people. So everyone, even the priests, were constantly reminded that they were imperfect and that sin had caused this incredible separation between them and God. The fact that a priest even had to offer sacrifice for his own sin before he could offer sacrifice for the sins of the people was a reminder to him, you ain't all that yourself. Okay? You can't come to God either. Now, not only was there the priest as a class, but there was also a high priest who served for life, and then when he died, then another one was appointed. And the role of the high priest of Israel was to oversee all of the priestly duties of the priests who were offering sacrifices for the people. But this high priest also had one special duty. If you get understand what I'm saying, you're going to really understand what I'm going to say here in a minute. So you get this system, okay? The priest system, offering as a mediator for the people, also had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. The high priest oversaw the priesthood, but he also had one special duty, that on one special day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies in the temple. The temple was created in courts. There was the outer temple, and as you went to the smaller places, you got closer to the presence of God. And the very inner court, the very inner place was called the Holy of Holies. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was where the stone tablets given to Moses were kept, the rod of Aaron. And over the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And it was said that God's presence dwelt in the midst of his people in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. That's why it's called the Holy of what? The Holy of Holies, because this is where the holy, holy, holy God is dwelling in the midst of his people. So this is what the high priest would do one day a year on the Day of Atonement is, remember, they had the Passover every year since the last night in Egypt, and they would, God told them, offer the lamb and put blood over their doorpost, and I will pass over that house in the evening, and all will be safe. And every year they celebrated the Passover, they would sacrifice an unblemished lamb and all of that kind of stuff every single year. Well, on the Passover, on the Day of Atonement, that's what the high priest would do. He would take the blood of the Passover lamb, the unblemished lamb, he would carry it into the Holy of Holies after he had gone through incredible cleansing processes himself. It is said that in history they would even put a rope, tie a rope around the high priest's waist with a bell around his neck just to make sure he's still alive when he went into the Holy of Holies, because he went in unclean. He was a dead duck, and they'd have a rope that could drag him out, because anybody that went in after him would die too. And if the bell stopped ringing, they'd just drag him out. So, well, I don't know what he was hiding, but God knew, and you know, they'd pull him out. I'm not trying to make light of this, but everything about the Holy of Holies and this process was meant to express to the people, you are unholy, and I am holy. And so the blood of this Passover lamb by the hands of the high priest would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, and by doing that, he would make sacrifice for the sins of the nation. So all day, all year long, 364 days of the year, the priests were offering blood sacrifices for the sins of the people. And then one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and sprinkle the Passover lamb's blood on the mercy seat and offer a sacrifice for sins of the nation. The other 364 days of the year, no one could enter the Holy of Holies. Again, what's this a reminder of? It is a reminder of separation, isn't it? It is a reminder that sin has separated man from God. And all of this, all along, was to keep before his people of the old covenant, you need a savior. You need somebody that can fix this situation. And this is a temporary thing. You cannot come before me without a mediator, without the shedding of blood. And so this entire system, the scripture tells us, was intended to be replaced with a new covenant, a better covenant, as the New Testament says. It will not be a covenant of law. It will be a covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, the Savior. Are you with me? So when the fullness of time had come, Galatians says, God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin without a sin nature. He perfectly obeyed the Father, therefore, laid down his perfect life as a perfect sacrifice, as a perfect what? As a perfect Passover lamb, because it was during the Passover when Jesus was crucified. He was the perfect Passover lamb. And then they took him down, they put him in a tomb, and God raised him up on the third day, thereby signifying this sacrifice paid the price. This sacrifice was acceptable. Amen. It's over with. The new covenant of grace in that moment in time was ushered in, and the old covenant of law administered by priests passed away. And with it, the need for that priestly system passed away. Do you understand that? Now, there are two questions about this new covenant that are important to be answered. The first question is, are there priests in the new covenant then? The old covenant had a priesthood. Is there a priesthood in the new covenant? In other words, the question is, how is the new covenant to be administrated? Because it was priests who administrated the old covenant. Now, there was a big conflict at this point between the Catholic Church and the Reformers, who answered this question based only according to the Word of God, not according to tradition, not according to the councils, not according to the Pope. But what does the Word of God say about how the new covenant in Christ is to be administrated? So this question, should there continue to be priests, was a big question for the Reformers. are there priests under the new covenant? I'm going to answer in a way that is going to shock you, probably surprise some of you. Yes, there are. Yes, there is a priesthood in the new covenant, but they're different. Who are the priests in the new covenant? Every single person who has placed their faith in Christ Jesus alone and has received grace alone through Christ, you are called to be a priest. Remember, a priest is simply a mediator. So in Christ, the Scripture says, the New Testament says, that we are all called to the priesthood. In Romans 15, verse 16, Paul is writing about his calling to carry the gospel to the Gentile nations. And he says that he was to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel. In other words, he was going to be a mediator with the gospel between God and the Gentile nations. It's gone beyond Israel now. It's going to the whole world. And Paul said, as a priest, I will be a mediator of the gospel to the Gentile nations. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, writing to the church, writing to all Christians. I'm going to read this slowly. Think with me the words. You also, he's speaking to the church, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a what? Read it. Is it up there? Oh, holy priesthood. We are being built up as a holy priesthood. What for? To offer spiritual sacrifices. We no longer offer physical sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may do what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That, virtually that entire section is a quote of an Old Testament passage that is spoken to the Old Testament nation of Israel. Now he's applying it. It's no longer a physical priesthood. Now it is a spiritual priesthood. You are to be a mediator of the gospel to the Gentile nations. Now notice, the priesthood of the Old Covenant were mediators for Israel, right? It was an inside job between them and God, his chosen people. Our priesthood in the New Covenant is as mediators between the God that we know in Christ and the world by carrying the gospel, by proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the world. Because now as priests, we have what? Direct access to God, do we not? That's what a priest does. We have direct access to God. And so we go into the world as priests to the world, as mediators carrying the gospel to the lost. Now, therefore, we don't need a human priest. We are priests. So there is a priesthood in the new covenant, right? Here's the second question. Is there a high priest in the new covenant? The answer is yes. And his name is? There's a Sunday school answer. I always answer Jesus, and you're right. Jesus. There's an entire book of the New Testament dedicated to this subject right here, how the priesthood of believers replaced the old priesthood and how Jesus' high priesthood is the mediator of a new covenant, and he's much better for many reasons than the Old Testament high priest. Now, here's what the book of Hebrews teaches, and I'm going to put some text here in a moment. Christ Jesus died on the cross as a final Passover lamb, a perfect Passover lamb without sin. Therefore, because he was a perfect Passover lamb, he cannot be improved upon, so there are no more lambs that need to be sacrificed. We need no other. And then it goes on and it teaches that Jesus was also a perfect high priest. What did the Old Testament priest did? He went in on the Day of Atonement and did what? Sprinkled the blood of the Passover lamb on the mercy seat, right? So Jesus now is a perfect high priest who entered into the Holy of Holies as our high priest and sprinkled his own blood as the perfect Lamb of God on the mercy seat. Jesus is our perfect high priest. So let me give you a statement kind of summing that up. Jesus, who was our perfect high priest, was also the perfect Passover lamb. He functioned in two roles. He went into the Holy of Holies as our high priest and offered his own perfect blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat as a perfect and final sacrifice for sin. By doing so, he opened up the Holy of Holies so that we might become priests of God and enter into God's presence through him. You get that? That's why the Gospel of Matthew records that when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27:25, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This veil was about 4 inches thick so that no one could stumble into it and accidentally fall into the Holy of Holies and die and defame the presence of God. And the moment that Jesus died on the cross, Matthew records for us that the veil of the Holy of Holies was torn from the top to the bottom, indicating you can now enter. You can now enter into my presence. How do we enter into his presence? Because we are priests of God, and because our Jesus, our perfect high priest, has opened the way by offering a perfect, irreconcilable sacrifice on our behalf. Isn't that great? That's great. Hebrews 7:22-28. He's comparing the former priest to Jesus' priesthood. Listen to what he says. So much more. Also, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. Better than what? Better than the old covenant. What is this new covenant? What is this? It's the new covenant of grace. He's become the guarantee of this new covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. You know why they had to have so many priests? Because they kept dying. Okay? That's what he's saying. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Right? For he ever lives. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Right? Why is Jesus so much better? Because he don't die. He's eternal. So he can constantly be making intercession, and he can constantly be our permanent way into the presence of God. And then he goes on to verse 26. For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He doesn't have to do that like they did, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law, the old covenant, appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Isn't that great? Therefore, the book of Hebrews continues on, and it concludes this in chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have so great a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, since this is the kind of high priest we have, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, the Holy of Holies, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Isn't that incredible? The entire book of Hebrews is devoted to this subject of why in the new covenant we became priests and Jesus is our great high priest, and the entire priestly system of the old covenant is set aside. Now, here was the Catholic Church's error that the reformers rebelled against. What the Catholic Church had done is they recreated the Old Testament priestly system that was done away with in the new covenant of Christ's blood. They just recreated the system of the Old Testament that the New Testament clearly says we have no need of. Why would you want to continue that imperfect system when we have a perfect high priest in Christ Jesus? Every believer now is a priest of God, and Jesus is our high priest who has opened the way of direct access to God through him. Now we as priests function as mediators of the gospel to a lost and a dying world. Amen. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one mediator between man and God. There is one, the man Jesus. There is one. How many mediators do we need to give us perfect access to God? One. Jesus Christ. Okay. I've got 10 minutes, and I will do this. So you getting this? When we say sola, or solus Christus, when we say only Christ, one of the things, only Jesus is the head of the church. There ain't no vicar. He's head of the church, right? Vicariously. Jesus is not vicariously exercising his headship through a man. He is the head. There ain't no other. Pardon my English. Could have said, pardon my French. He said, well, when did you cuss? Well, the second thing, only Christ is our mediator. Only Christ is our mediator. We do not have to come to God through a human mediator, a human priest, for he is our perfect high priest, and we ourselves are priests of God. Okay? The third, and we could have probably 20 points on this message, so we just picked three, okay? This could be a whole series itself to just talk about the onlys about Christ. These are three very important. Only Christ is the head of the church. Only Christ is our mediator. Third, Christ's blood only. Christ's blood alone. The question, is Christ's blood sufficient to pay for sins? Or did it just make it possible for us to pay for our sins? Now that's the question. That's not a trick question. That is a question that the Reformers and the Catholic Church went back and forth on. Is Christ's blood sufficient alone to pay for our sins, or did it just make it possible for us then to pay for our own sins? This question is in relationship to a key teaching that the Catholics had developed that has no biblical basis whatsoever, that was rejected in the Protestant Reformation, the concept of purgatory. Now let me quickly tell you what purgatory is all about. I don't have time to go through the whole explanation. The purgatory was a place where Catholics went after death to pay for sins that they had not confessed to a priest. That's a simple explanation of purgatory. If they after the Catholic died, they went to purgatory in order to pay for the sins that had not been absolved by confession to a human priest. Now we've already talked about this in the first week about indulgences in the Catholic Church, right? It was the thing that ticked Martin off, and the camel that the straw that broke that camel's back and pushed him over the edge to complain was the selling of indulgences by the Catholic Church to people. An indulgence was money that a Catholic could pay or something they could do to buy time out of purgatory. Because nobody really wanted to have to go to purgatory, but everybody knew they were going to have to go because it had to be some sins that they hadn't confessed to a priest, and so they were going to still have to pay for that sin. And so the Catholic Church decided this way, well, then you can buy time out of purgatory by either paying money or certain things that you can do. This is still a very modern practice of the Catholic Church. People don't hear about it a great deal, but it's a very modern practice. Pope Francis, who is the current pope, right? 2013, for World Youth Day in Rio de Janeiro, he knew that all Catholics could not go to Rio de Janeiro for World Youth Day, so this is what he did. He put out an edict. He offered an indulgence. That means that you can get time out of purgatory if you do this, if people would follow him on his Twitter account. Kid you not. You can get some time out of having to pay for those sins in purgatory. Since you can't go to Rio de Janeiro, if you'll follow me on my Twitter account, I will give you an indulgence for your sin. Now, here's the point. If I must still pay for sin in purgatory, that means Christ's blood wasn't enough to pay for my sin. Right? I mean, you think the logical... If I still have to pay for sin, then Christ's blood must not be sufficient to cleanse me of all sin, as the New Covenant says. Now, as we have said, it was the sufficiency of Christ's blood, of his sacrifice, that did away with the need for the priestly system, right? Now the question then, was his blood sufficient to pay for my sin, and was it sufficient by itself without any input from me? Romans 6:23. The New Testament tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what is he saying? The price, if you're going to pay for sin, the price is death. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, eternal death, separation from God for eternity. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the only way the New Testament says you or I could pay for our sin is to die eternally and be separated from God. For the price for sin is death. Now, if that's true, the only way sin can be paid for is by death. Hang with me, folks. Are you getting this? The only way you could pay for sin is to reject Christ's death for you and go into eternal death separated from God. That's the only way you could pay for sin. And that's what eternal death is. That's what hell is. It is eternally paying for sin when you rejected Christ. The only alternative to paying for sin with your eternal death is to trust in Christ by faith and allow God to apply his death to pay your penalty for sin. Are y'all lost or are you just ruminating? It can't be both. If the only price that can be paid for sin is death without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the scripture says. If the only way you can pay for, that sin can be paid for is with death, that means either you are going to have to pay for it by rejecting Christ and entering into eternal death, or you must accept the penalty he paid in your behalf and allow God to accredit that to your account and forgive you of all sin, because you can't pay for sin by going to purgatory. You can only pay for sin by death. Are you with me? It can't be both. It's either Christ's death or it is your death. Not both. Okay, so let me close this out very quickly. Things Scripture says about Christ's blood. And again, this could be a 20-week series right here. Just talking about what the Scripture says in the New Testament, Christ's blood atones. First of all, his blood atones for sin. Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The word atonement means to bring back together. Now, this is a picture of what sin does. Sin separates from God. What does Christ's blood do? It atones for sin and brings together us with God. When we exercise faith in Christ's blood and his sacrifice, then his blood brings us together with God. It atones for our sin. His blood forgives sin, Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sin. Revelation 3:5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his what? If we are released by his blood, there is nothing left to pay. Third, his blood satisfies God's wrath against sin. Romans 3:25, speaking of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiatory sacrifice in his blood through faith. Now, to propitiate is a touchy word. It means to remove wrath. It's only used three times, I think, in the New Testament, that Christ's blood propitiated God's wrath. In other words, it removed God's wrath against our sin. The scripture teaches that God's wrath burns against sin, right? God's wrath burns against sin. That's why. Either you pay the price in eternal separation and receive the wrath of God upon sin, or you allow the wrath of God to come upon your sin in Christ Jesus and receive him. And when you do, it propitiates God's wrath. It satisfies. It removes the wrath. Are you getting it, folks? His blood, fourth, gives us confidence. Hebrews 10:19-22. Since, therefore, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. I could go on and on and on. There are so many things in the New Testament that says that Jesus' blood is sufficient for. And so not long into the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, who himself, remember, was a Catholic priest, monk, and scholar, who started this whole thing of the Reformation, writing about purgatory, this is what Martin Luther said while he was still alive. Purgatory is the greatest falsehood because it is based on ungodliness and unbelief. For they who believe it deny that faith saves, and they maintain that satisfaction for sins is the cause of sin. Remember, if you pay for your sins, that's how you get saved in Catholic doctrine. He says, no, that's the opposite. Salvation is the result of God being satisfied, not that we satisfy God. God is satisfied by what he did. Such people die in a faith in works and have no knowledge of Christ. We die in faith in Christ, who died for our sins and rendered satisfaction for us. He is my bosom, my paradise, my comfort, and my hope. Can you see that once Scripture has been established as the only authority for doctrine and practice, all else must be established and inspected under the light of God's Word? Therefore, when we do that, there is no Pope as head of the church. There is one head of the church. His name is Jesus. There is no human priesthood. We are priests unto God, and Christ Jesus is our perfect high priest. We need no longer come through a human mediator. Third, there is no purgatory. There is no paying for debt for sin after death. Only death can pay the price for sin. Either you pay it by your eternal death, or you accept Christ's payment in his death on your behalf when you place your faith and trust in him. And by the way, him alone. Not your ability, not your work, not your righteousness, for you have none to offer. This is pretty clear stuff, isn't it? When you take the Word of God as the only authority for truth, and you remove every other authority, then all those things that have been established by Roman Catholicism outside of the Scripture have to go away. As we said to you all along, we're not Catholic bashing. That's not our purpose here. We want you to understand the vast difference between what we believe and what they believe about salvation and virtually everything else. We are divided from Roman Catholicism not by a thin line, but by a Grand Canyon. I could speak more strongly about it, but I won't at the moment. Understand, do not be guilty of saying, well, they believe in Jesus, so I guess they're okay. Well, folks, you'd have to say that same thing about Jehovah's Witnesses. But when you examine what they believe about Jesus, you find out it's not what the New Testament teaches. You'd have to say the same thing about Mormons. You'd have to say the same thing about Branch Davidians in Waco, because they believe in Jesus. Don't ever take that as evidence of true saving faith just because someone says, I believe in Jesus. Find out who that Jesus is. Find out if they believe it's only Jesus. Well, no, not only Jesus. Jesus and... No. When you say Jesus and, you've just gone off the farm. You've just preached a different gospel. The true gospel is Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. And Paul said, if anyone ever comes and preaches a different gospel to you, let him be accursed. I didn't say that, the Apostle Paul said. Folks, we need to grasp this. You need to know what you believe. But you also need to understand, we are not like this with Roman Catholicism. Otherwise, Martin Luther would not put his life on the line, nor would have Zwingli, nor would have any of the reformers, and many of them gave their lives as martyrs for the faith rather than deny the true gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of Christ Jesus, his blood. We stand in humility before you. Even in Christ, we cannot glory about ourselves. We can only glory pray by your Holy Spirit, someone this morning that is in this place that has not really understood what it meant to genuinely turn to faith in Christ, that it had to be alone in humility and brokenness to see the gift of His grace, forgiveness. May they, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, not be able to sleep this morning until they've gotten on their face before You and placed faith and trust in Christ and Him alone to begin the process of being conformed to You. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I didn't get it done in the minute of time. We were 5 minutes over. So we have a whole different group of victims that are coming in 10 minutes. God bless you. Have a great week. Next week we finish Sola. Remember, write the questions down. Soli Deo Gloria.